Thank you very much for that, Frank. I know we all appreciate that. I will be with you, because that's who I am. You turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, please. We'll be just looking at a promise of the Lord this morning that goes along with what we've been singing and thinking about. Before we read this section, we'll just ask the Lord's blessing on His word once again. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for the truth that Frank just sang for us in song, that You will be with us at the end of the age. What a faithful, loving, true God You are. We give You thanks and we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts today as You know our needs, each one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, I would like to read verses 5 and 6, sort of breaking into this little context within chapter 13. And we're just going to take a little part of this, but we'll read this two verses together. I will read them for you. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There are many promises of God in Scripture. I really don't know how many there are. Some have counted 3,000. Others say there's 7,000. And Herbert Lockyer wrote a book called All the Promises of the Bible, and he identified 8,000. So I don't know. But there's a lot. And whatever the number are, they are all equally true, equally trustworthy, equally precious. Why? Because they are the promises of God. Now, we're just going to focus on one of those 3,000 or 7,000 or 8,000 promises this morning, which the King James and other translations contain only 8 words. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now it's just amazing that the Lord has given us promises like this, that just, you know, they leap out at us in these pages. And as St. Frank's been singing there, we just see all the practicality of this promise to us. It's interesting, if you look at that section I read, to notice where this promise of God is located. It's just sandwiched between two basic human needs that each of us have: the need for contentment and the need for courage. So on the one side of this promise are the words speaking of contentment. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. In the context, Paul is speaking specifically probably about money, not loving wealth. But I think Paul's admonition to be content might be applied to everything that makes up our lives here on this earth. So our need for contentment can be tied right back to this promise. Lord is with us. And on the other side of the promise, there are these words speaking of courage, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. One of the verses Frank sang talked about swords and you know, what if they do this or that to you? We never know how far away we are in our own country with such things, but we have this, these two things, and we have the promise in between. And God's promise that he will never leave you or forsake you is the answer to both of them. Both these needs we find ourselves struggling with at times, because the knowledge that the Lord will never leave me, never leave you, that's the greatest contentment for your heart. It satisfies you with all the changing circumstances of life. You find the Lord the same. You find him with you. If everything else is taken away from you and you have nothing, you have the Lord. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Then on the other side, of course, is all that may cause us fear or worry or anxiousness. The Lord is the answer to that too. So I want us to look at these six words, this promise of the Lord, this promise that we've taken out of 8,000, as it were. And I'd like you to just look at it with you and think about each word that it's given to us. Kind of divided this promise into six parts, because there's six words, and I've just given them all a letter P so you can remember them better, just to help us think about it. You know, we think of, the Lord says, I, he begins with that pronoun, and I just want us to think there about the person of God, that is, who's making the promise. And he said, I will. And then we think, of course, about his will, his purpose, his determination. And he said, I will never. And when we think of that word never, we're going to think about the power of God to even be able to say that word. Because nobody else can. And then he said, I will never leave you. And so, of course, when we think of him not leaving us, we think of his presence with us. He said, I will never forsake you. And when we think of that, that he won't do that, we think of the peace that floods our hearts, knowing that he will never abandon us. And then the last one, of course, he identifies who the promise is. I just saved it to last. You, I would like each of us to take that very personally, this promise. Sometimes we look at the promise and we think that's nice for you and nice for all of us, but God wants you to take it in and me to take it in this morning personally. So we think of that pronoun you that the Lord uses, and we think of his purchased possession. That's who you are. So the very first thing we think about is the person of God. I, he said. And the most important thing, when somebody makes you a promise, no matter who it is, the most important thing for you to consider is, well, who's making me this promise? What is their record in keeping their promises? Like, how trustworthy are they? I think society is very suspicious today of promises. In fact, I think that we have a serious situation in our country and in our world, that great, growing, serious lack of trust. We've seen this lack of trust grow even in the last year. We've seen it mushroom to where it has become staggering. And why is it? Because people and organizations and departments that we've always felt to be trustworthy, you can rely upon, have proven not to be so. They've proven not to be trustworthy. And we've seen that more clearly than we've ever seen it before. And believe me, if we've seen it, the world has seen it. And it takes a real toll. And there's a lot of blame going around for who's responsible for that. But no, whatever we want to say about that, we trace it right back to Satan. He seeks to break down all that's foundational in society. He does it for a reason. He doesn't want trust and belief in promises to be something that people do because he doesn't want people to trust God, trust in God. And I think that's the reason why we're seeing this. It's a spiritual, part of the spiritual battle that we're in. But it's true, you know, there's so many outlandish promises that have been made, and those that are making them are just hoping people will be gullible enough to believe them. But there's some problems with the promises people make. One of the facts, I've heard promises that, you know, this product will, it's guaranteed for life. You know, it's just, anything breaks, you know, just bring it in. Guaranteed for life. That's a promise. Promise, but then the company goes bankrupt. And there's no more company, so what happens to the promise? There's no more promise. You know, we have these, we have politicians who make promises, and let's be fair, sometimes promises made are sincere, sometimes not. Sometimes politicians have no intent of keeping their promises. They just want votes. Other times, perhaps we could say they're sincere. They would like to keep their promise. So they get elected, they get in office, and guess what happens? The opposing party does everything in their power to keep them from keeping their promise. And so they don't. And so again, we're frustrated. So, makes me think, you know, it doesn't matter if people make promises, they can't necessarily even keep them even if they intend to. 1928, Herbert Hoover was running for his presidential campaign and his party. Well, he ran on the platform of prosperity, and his party posted an ad promising, quote, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. I wasn't around then, but that's what he promised. And what a promise that was. But so he was elected. 1929, he was elected. And that very same year he became president of the United States, guess what happened? Stock market crashed. America entered the Great Depression. So from his promise to the Great Depression, and of course he was blamed for it and didn't turn out too well for the next time. But you know, by contrast, no promise of God can fail. God is, he's both faithful and he's able to keep his promise. Whenever God makes a promise, that promise, it can't be reversed, it can't be altered, it can't be changed. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. So we know that. Or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Every promise of God is as good as done. So notice that just before this promise, I will never leave you, are these words, for he has said. So the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to preface this promise by emphasizing for us who said it. And the Lord said, it says here, for he hath said, I will never. Now when I read those words, I decided, I'm just going to look up some phrases in Scripture, such as, thus saith the Lord, you know, just to see what I would find. And I just found thousands and thousands of them, and I couldn't by any means even begin to look at them all, but as I was looking at some of them, I became so aware that, wow, every time God says something, it happens, it comes to pass. Whether he makes a promise to an entire nation like Israel, or whether he makes a promise to a little widow that Elijah was sent to, and here she is gathering two little sticks, And she's going to take the little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and she's going to make a fire, and she's going to make one more meal for her son and herself before she dies. And Elijah comes up and says, make me something first. Of course, she's going to do it, but she's concerned about it. And then God, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, makes this poor widow woman a promise. She's not a nation. Nobody knows who she is. We wouldn't even know who she was if it's not the record of it. But God made a promise that Elijah related to her. He said, thus saith the Lord, those words again, the barrel of meal shall not waste or be used up, neither cruse of oil fail or run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. I really like it when we see these indications of God, how personable he is, how caring he is. Joshua chapter 21, we have the record of God fulfilling his promise to Israel. He gave them the land, even as he promised their fathers. He kept his promise. He gave them the land, and Joshua's rehearsing all this to the people. You know what Joshua said? He said this. He said, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Not a word failed. Well, it's just so different, so unlike you and I. Hundreds of years later, King Solomon gathered all the heads of Israel together at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, and he made the longest prayer ever recorded in the Bible. And in his benediction, Solomon said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Again, there has not failed one word of all his good promise. So there we have it. And we could go through the prophets, Ezekiel, at least 12 times. God starts by saying, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. So, you know, it's so refreshing to read about this when you're just bombarded, particularly now with the elections and all that, and you're just bombarded with these promises that make us raise our eyebrows or yawn or something. It just doesn't mean anything but God's promises. Now, Satan, certainly through the years, he's tried his best to prevent God from keeping his promises. Think about that. But he's failed with every attempt. Why? Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Where? In heaven. Settled means to be firmly fixed, and the fact that God's promises, including the one we're talking about this morning, are firmly fixed in heaven. Well, it just assures us of their eternal quality, doesn't it? In other words, God's promises to you and me, his promise he'll never leave us or forsake us, that's not an earthly or temporal promise. It may have earthly or temporal effects, but it's not an earthly or temporal promise. It's a heavenly, eternal promise. But listen, it's beyond the reach. It's beyond the reach of man's tampering fingers. Man loves to mess up things, Satan does. Beyond the reach, it's settled in heaven. It's just really nice to know. Some things you can't touch. Man can't change, alter, modify anything God has spoken. Firmly fixed in heaven. So the person of God, he's behind the promise. He's the one who made it to you. And he's the one whose word has never has failed. And then we think of the purpose of God in this promise. That, of course, I will. The God's will is his purpose, what he has determined to do. And I think we could say the omnipotence of God, his all power, is represented in his will, can't we? Now, in Luke, a man that Luke said was full of leprosy. You can picture this man, full of leprosy. It sounds like he was just beyond cure. He came to the Lord. He beseeched the Lord. He said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will. Be thou clean. And we read, immediately the leprosy left him. Now I think the Lord's touch was really a demonstration of compassion for the man, but the man was made clean by the will of the Lord. It was his will that made the man clean. His touch was just for our benefit and for the man's benefit and for that contact, that connection. So we got to be clear when we think about wills, you know, we got to be clear the Lord, what the Lord has determined to do, what the Lord's will is a very different matter from your will and mine, from our determination. When we say we will do something, it's different than when God says he will do something. And that's why James cautioned his readers. Remember, he said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, what, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So there's a vast difference between the will of all God's created beings, including men and angels and God himself. And God did create man in his image. He created man with a capacity. He gave men a will, angels a will, the ability to make a determination, but not the power to carry it out. Just absolutely. And I think we see that a lot today, don't we? We see the exercise of people's wills. You know, we hear it all the time. I have a right. I have this right. I have that right. You have, and we see people say, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I want my will to be supreme. That's the nature of the world today. But it doesn't work that way. Only the Creator God, who made all his creatures, has a will that is, nothing can prevent it. You know, just consider the illustrations of a will and purpose of men and of Satan. The will of men and Satan continually fall to the ground. It just never ends. You know, you see people boasting what they're going to do and their will, and they fall to the ground. And then somebody else steps up and they boast and they fall to the ground. It's a repetition in our society, in our world. Well, let's think about some of these. Pharaoh, he declared, I will not let Israel go. Well, did he? At the end, Israel left Egypt, left Pharaoh and his entire army destroyed. Remember a great big guy, Goliath, said, I told David, I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air. I will. Well, did he? He died with a stone in his forehead. Those things that hid behind him were just defeated. Samson, sad story, strong man, but he gave Delilah his secret and she cut his hair, and his hair was cut, and Samson boasted. He said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. But the Spirit of God had departed from him. He had no strength. The rich man in the Gospels, he boasted. He said, I will do this. He said, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain, my goods, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But he died that night. Satan himself, the one who has caused all the problems that we have in this world, could say, in a sense, He determined and he boasted, I will be like the Most High. Well, how did that turn out? There's no creature more unlike the Most High than the devil. On the other hand, we need a bright note now. On the other hand, consider these statements about God's ability to bring his will to pass. Well, Job said, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours, no will of yours, can be thwarted. Thwarted just means, as you know, being crosswise in the path, opposing, preventing, frustrating. Daniel said, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah recorded these words of God. God said them himself. My purpose will stand. I will do all I please. Now, if a man said that, I would worry. For when God says it, I rest. David said, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So we could go on probably and find more, but God's will for you as his child, well, it includes many purposes, many wills, many determinations, we could say. In fact, I don't think we can fully begin to grasp the will of God for us, the loving will of God for us. Because David wrote, precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them, if I should count them, they're more number than the sand. And God's thoughts toward you represents his will for you. More number than the sand. Figure that out. God has just a wonderful will for you and for me. So moving on here, we think about the third one, never. And we think of never, we think about the power of God to even be able to say that word. I will never leave you. Well, how can you say that? Never is a word only God can use without qualification. He's the only one that has the authority and the power to say never with absolutely no hesitation. We might say, I'll never do that, but then we end up doing it anyway. Our intentions might be never to do it, but we lack the power in ourselves to hold to that never. There are things we should definitely say never to, but we realize we need the Lord to hold that never. Now, Peter's a good illustration of many of us who are quick to say never. You know, powerless to keep that word. Remember when Jesus told his disciples all would be offended because of him that night, Peter said, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Was he serious? Of course he was. Was he sincere? I'm sure he was. Was he able? He lacked the courage, the ability to keep his word. He found himself weeping bitterly over his weakness. Only God can say never. But how thankful are you that God has the power to keep his promise of never? What if there was even the slightest possibility that he might leave you, forsake you? Something might come up that would cause him to do that. Maybe something outside of yourself, or maybe some sin you committed or some failure of your own would cause him to leave you. What if there was something? Never. Never can we be separated from him. I can't think of anything more unsettling and insecure than that would make me than to think there was that possibility. But we have the assurance that we sang in this song, how firm a foundation at last verse, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So never becomes very important to us when we're facing doubts and fears the enemy hurls at us. Sometimes if you want, just look through, well, look through the book of John and just count the nevers of the Lord there and be thankful. Reinforce his promise. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. My sheep be my voice. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But there are two things in this verse that the Lord has promised he would never do. He'd never leave us, he'd never forsake us. Never leave us, never forsake us. Now it represents his presence with us. Now we're not as conscious of the Lord's presence now in the same way as we will be, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, when we find ourselves absent from these bodies and we are what? We are present with the Lord. Well, that is a situation we're going to find ourselves in continually, forevermore like that, but it is just as real right now as it will be then that the Lord is present with you. And that's what I was mulling over in my mind yesterday, trying to grasp, and I can't say I grasped it, but I believe it. And the word leave doesn't mean like what's going to happen when we finish this meeting, we're going to leave one another and go out the door. It doesn't mean that kind of leave. It means deserting, abandoning. Leaving to our foes, our enemies. I was just thinking about that story in 1 Samuel 30. Remember David, he was, his city or town that he was staying in had been destroyed by the Amalekites, and they had taken his family and his loved ones and his possessions and so on, and he sorrowed, and he and his men chased the Amalekites. And as they were doing that, one of David's men found an Egyptian. He was wandering alone, and he had become sick and been left to die by his cruel Amalekite master. And after David gave him some food and drink and rest, he asked this Egyptian, he said, will you take me down to this band of people who had stolen my family and so on? The Egyptian, who had only known harsh, cruel treatment all his life, he said to David, he said, swear to me by God that you'll not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down. And so, of course, David kept his promise. David never sent him back to his cruel master. And the Lord will never send you back to your cruel enemy, cruel master. He'll never relax his hold on you, never loosen his grip on you, never let you fall away from him. And it's that assurance of the Lord's presence. It gives us joy. There's nothing in this world that gives us joy like knowing the Lord is with us. David said in Psalm 16:11, he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy, thy presence. That's what did it. We find joy in a lot of blessings of God, but only his presence brings joy that overflows, our cup satisfies. So, hurrying along a little bit here, we think about never forsake. That's the other part of the promise. I will never forsake you. And there we think of the peace of God. What peace is there in knowing he's never going to forsake me? Forsake speaks of abandoning someone in a helpless state, in hostile surroundings. I think being forsaken may be the greatest pain of loss that a human being can experience. Many ways we feel forsaken. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have Paul. He told how he was forsaken. He was in prison facing death. He was forsaken, he said, by Demas. He said, Demas hath forsaken me. He loved this present world. He's gone to live in Thessalonica. He has forsaken me. So in that same chapter, Paul described how he stood all by himself, all alone, before this feared Nero. He held his life in his hands, so to speak. And Paul gave his first defense. And Paul said, at my first answer, my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me, abandoned me, left me helpless in hostile surroundings. But there's a wonderful postscript to Paul's account there. He added these words, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, the Lord never forsakes us. Though our closest friends or family or loved ones or whoever should not forsake us, even though that happens, count on it, the Lord will never forsake you. Remember the story in Luke chapter 10. The poor man fell among robbers on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they beat him and they left him half dead, stripped him, wounded him. And there he was, abandoned, very hostile environment. And a priest and a Levite came by and kept on going. They just left him in that forsaken condition. He lay there forsaken till a good Samaritan came along and cared for him. Forsaken is it's just an awful situation to be in. But we need to think about this. No man, no woman has ever been forsaken as our Lord Jesus Christ has been forsaken. And the fact that he was forsaken for you is a basis, is the reason why he can tell you he'll never forsake you. If he wasn't forsaken for you, he could never give you that promise. But on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, abandoned me, left me in hostile situation? Because he was willing to be forsaken by God for me, for you. He makes this eternal promise, I will never forsake you. And that's the basis of it. That's the strength of it. And the last one, the writer of Hebrews says, this promise is for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And of course, you there represents each one of us, and we are the purchased possession of God. That's who the you is. We belong to him. We have been purchased. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is, a people that are purchased, a purchased people, a purchased possession. You have been purchased. You belong to the Lord. His promise is to you. And I think that's what I find myself thinking about this promise and finding myself asking the Lord to help me to appropriate it for myself. You know, not just theory, something nice to think about, but appropriate for myself in my life. I think that brings him glory and joy to do that. So the promise of Hebrews 13:5 leaves absolutely no room for doubt. The strength of the promise is something like this. Never, positively not. It will never happen. It's unthinkable. There is not even the slightest possibility that it will ever happen, that I'll ever leave you or forsake you. And I like how the Amplified Bible really embellishes it. He has said, I will never, under any circumstances, desert you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support, nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake or let you down or relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your promises and your word. We give you thanks for this one promise we've been thinking about this morning, and Father, we pray you'd ask that you'd help us to appropriate it to our own lives each day in practical measure, that we may bring you joy, the one who gave us his promise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.